Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. We're here at the center of the week, and it is Ask Anything Wednesday. You get to set the agenda. We'll talk about what's on your mind, your question, your comment, the issue that you've been discussing with your family in the workplace, wherever. This is the place for intelligent Christian conversation, and today, you set the agenda. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. First, to review some issues in the news. Of course, the attention is still on the Gulf Coast and New Orleans with the cleanup and the recovery efforts after Hurricane Katrina. There is finally some good news out of New Orleans, where it looks like at least a couple of the breaches in the levee, the breaks have been filled, and now some pumps are operative, and water is going back into Lake Pontchartrain and out of the submerged city of New Orleans. This will be a long process. The Army Corps of Engineers says it may take months. Estimates have run from as much as 1 to 3 months all the way to 6 months to get the entirety of the city dry. We also know just a little bit more about perhaps how the levees broke. News coming out today suggesting that a barge that had been in New Orleans Industrial Canal may have come loose, the cable snapped, and in that canal that separates the two lakes, perhaps there was enough movement that the levee broke. This raises all those issues engineers find horribly exciting, like fluid dynamics and hydraulics. But the bottom line is, we are reminded that we live in a very fragile system in our society, in our cities. Engineering is very important, but there are forces of nature that simply can't be out-engineered. We're going to be learning a lot about what happened in New Orleans, and I'm certain there will be good effects out of this in terms of building codes and even river navigation and all the rest. But the bottom line of all of this is that there are still enormous needs in the Gulf Coast region and in New Orleans. One of the sad pieces of news coming out of New Orleans right now has to do with not only the recovery of bodies, but with this massive ecological disaster that is left in the wake of the water. And if that sounds like something remote and abstract, just imagine this. It may take months before much of this land is usable, even just for human beings to be back on it to begin to clean up their homes, to build new homes, to restart businesses and all the rest. Toxic chemicals, you're looking at all kinds of things, obstructions, dangerous objects in the water, bodies in the water, sewage in the water. All this a reminder that this is an incredibly complex challenge in New Orleans. We need to continue for the people who were there, the people who have been displaced, those that are now in shelters, some of them as far north as Washington, D.C., we need to be praying for those who even now are seeking hospital beds. We are told that there is a need for 40,000 hospital beds, and in the states adjoining Louisiana, they found only about 1,400. So there may be hospital patients being airlifted for weeks to come to hospitals all over North America. This is a reminder to us that even though this disaster took place in the New Orleans region and the Gulf Coast, it's really a national disaster. Yesterday, I reported that there is pride in the fact that Americans have responded with something like $400 million in charitable giving just in the past week or so. But that, again, is just a drop in the bucket of what is going to be needed. Certainly, there will be tax dollars involved. There will be federal, state, and local governments involved. But most importantly, in terms of humanitarian assistance, there are churches involved. And I'm glad to say there are some important Christian ministries that are out there on the forefront of helping those who are in the greatest need right now. One of the big issues is rebuilding churches, restarting communities and schools and all the rest. We are reminded that our society is very complex. It takes an awful lot of interrelated parts working together in order to make this society work. You take something out, just like a school or a store or an economic unit. You take something out like government or the police, and you understand just how fragile our system is. It is a reminder to us that we take every day so much for granted in most of America. Even today in most communities, the lights are on, the phones are working, the police are standing where they should be. 911 is just a phone call away. Imagine how it would be to wake up and find that all that is gone. There are no schools for your children to attend. There is no church anymore where you can go to worship. All this is a reminder of what the folks in that region are up against and why we should have them at the forefront of our concern. Interesting poll data coming out indicating that a majority of Americans now say that they believe the city of New Orleans may never recover. Now, that doesn't mean that they do not believe a city will be there where the Mississippi River pours out into the Gulf of Mexico. It does mean that they think this catastrophe is of such a scope that it's very difficult to imagine how a city the size of New Orleans can be put back together again. Just think of the economic disruption, the disrupted families, and all the rest. And you can begin to see how this perception would quickly begin to spread. Folks, there's sad news out of California, and it does not have to do with a natural disaster. It has to do with a political and moral disaster, and it has to do with the fact that the California Assembly has now passed a bill that will legalize homosexual marriage. I reported just days ago that the California Senate, by a very narrow vote, passed a bill that would do the very same thing. It went to the Assembly right after the Senate. The Assembly has now passed it by a vote of 41. They needed 41 votes. And 41 votes is all they got. One vote would have made the difference. The Los Angeles Times reports it this way. The California legislature made history Tuesday as the Assembly passed a bill to legalize same-sex marriage. With no votes to spare, California's lawmakers became the first in the United States to act without a court order to sanction gay marriages. The measure was approved after three Democratic lawmakers who abstained on a similar proposal that failed in June changed their minds under intense lobbying by bill author Assemblyman Mark Lino, Democrat of San Francisco, and gay and civil rights activists. No Republicans voted in favor of the bill. 41 of the Assembly's 47 Democrats voted yes, 4 Democrats voted no, and 2 abstained. Well, I've got the least respect of all for those 2 who abstained. You can't abstain on a vote of this importance. That's an act of political cowardice. Now, as for the 41... who voted for same-sex marriage, it's not political cowardice. It's treason against the institution of marriage. Let's face the facts as to what we're really looking at here in California. We now have both chambers of the California legislature having approved a bill that will legalize same-sex marriage. This is already one of the most homosexual-friendly states in the nation. California's domestic partners law gives homosexual couples who are registered as domestic partners virtually all of the benefits of marriage, except for the ability to file a single tax return, etc. But that's a federal matter, not a California matter in the first place. It is not known whether California Governor Arnold Schwarzenegger will sign the bill. He's given some indications that he will not. But we will see. It's interesting to see the kind of comments that come in the wake of a vote like this. Assemblyman Mark Lino, the man who authored the bill and pushed for it, a gay activist who is also in the California Assembly, he saw this, of course, as a great victory. But other things were said as well. Speaking of the governor and the question of whether he would sign the bill, Assemblyman Lino said this: "I believe this is a governor who, at his core, is a libertarian on issues of social matters, and that he's very fair-minded. I think he also takes the longer rather than the shorter view of history," end quote. I want to camp out here for just a moment. You see exactly where Assemblyman Lino is making his point. He's saying, look, Arnold Schwarzenegger, the governor, has a decision. He can take a short-sighted view and veto this bill, or he can take the long view of history, understanding that he will one day be vindicated as a liberator, as one who was on the right side of history, as one who understood that marriage as it now exists is a repressive, oppressive institution that discriminates against homosexual couples. This is really the kind of logic that is furthering the homosexual agenda. This is the kind of logic that has led to court victories and the kind of logic that has largely been successful in the academic world. And it's the kind of logic that holds sway in Hollywood. And it's the logic that is capturing, obviously, political minds as well. Just remember that 3 of these Democratic assemblymen abstained from this same bill in June only to vote for it now. Now, what happened in terms of the moral state of the world? What happened in terms of the truth about marriage between June and September? Nothing. All that changed was the political will of these 3 politicians. They followed the logic of Assemblyman Lino. They went exactly where he wanted them to go. They took the long view of history. You know, we as Christians have to take this argument seriously. We do know that there are issues on which the long view of history has made all the difference. An issue like slavery. An issue like racism. The question comes down as to whether homosexual marriage is that same kind of issue. I don't believe for a minute that it is. As a matter of fact, I believe that we have such a clear vindication of the heterosexual nature of marriage that it really should not be up for debate. I think the long view of history, the right long view of history, is the view that sees that a civilization that subverts marriage sows the seeds of its own destruction. And furthermore, as a Christian, I have to point to an even longer horizon, way out in the future perhaps, when we will all give an answer, not just to a constituency, but to the true and living God. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll talk about what's on your mind. The phone number 877-893-8255. Coast to coast from Louisville, Kentucky, this is the Albert Mohler Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We're also going to take some internet questions this hour. It's up to you. We'll talk about what's on your mind. First, we're going to go to Tavi, listening on WFIA-FM. Tavi, welcome to the program.
Thank you so much for accepting my call, Dr. Mohler.
Go right ahead. Glad to hear from you.
My first question is, and it's a question I guess a lot of people have been asking, is why our loving and caring and forgiving God would allow something like this to happen in Louisiana. And I guess taking that question on a personal level, why he would allow his children, people that believe in him and that love him, why he would allow them to suffer. I'm pass that on to you.
Yeah, Tavi, that is a great question. And by the way, our plan is to take this on as the main topic for our program tomorrow. And I'm going to look at some of what's been said out there. And I've been blogging and writing about this. I also did a couple of interviews just in the last couple of days about it. We're going to be looking back at those. And so we'll be taking that on as a full issue tomorrow. But let me just offer this in answer to your question today. The first answer is we really don't know why God acted in this particular way to allow this storm to hit New Orleans and to affect this kind of devastation. It's very dangerous for us to conjecture about this. And so I would also offer, by the way, that I've been writing about this at albertmohler.com, M-O-H-L-E-R.com, both in the commentaries, first part of a major one today dealing with this, and also several weblog entries all found at the same site. There is a real sense in which we have to affirm that God is sovereign over all, and we do affirm that the Bible says that God is acting in the storm. That's very clear in both the Psalms and in Job. God is active in this. We can't simply say that he was watching this as some kind of deistic deity who was just an observer. At the same time, we're just not given a biblical permission to say that we know exactly why this happened. We do know that this kind of weather disruption is a part of the fallenness of creation. It's a part of what happened in a Genesis 3 world when human beings rebelled against God. The earth itself bears the consequences of human sin. But beyond that, we also understand that when we ask, why did Christians suffer along with the rest? Well, you know, that is something that is more or less directly answered in Scripture. I'm thinking of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, when he said that the Lord causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. You know, Tavi, here's something that is countercultural. This is something a lot of people wouldn't think of, and certainly unbelievers would not understand this. I think God allows his own to suffer with the others in order that his own people, those who believe in his son, would be there to give a word of witness. And also to show by the way they respond to suffering the difference that God has made in their lives, the difference that believing in Christ makes in how they respond to a disaster like this. Now, Tavi, I just want to use biblical reasoning to try to figure this out, and we're going to do an entire program on it tomorrow, but you're asking the right questions. We understand that there is no human answer that will suffice. One of the big things we have to remind ourselves of is this. We're going to have to wait until we see God face to face before a lot of these things will be explained. But when we see him face to face, every tear will be wiped away. Every eye will be dry. God's righteousness will have been vindicated, and we will understand that all that he did was right. In the meantime, we simply have to trust that all that God does is right. The big question for us is how we're going to respond to it once we're in the middle of a tragedy like this. Listen tomorrow, I hope, Tavi, and we'll talk about this a whole lot more, and we'd love to hear from you again. Let's go to Jay, who's calling from Ontario, Canada, listening on WHKW. Jay, it's your turn.
How are you?
I'm doing great. Glad to hear from you.
Great. I'll be quick and to the point. I was wondering what the Christian's response should be to a fellow Christian spouse regarding a disagreement as to whether a call to ministry is appropriate. For example, and I'll be brief, if someone is called into the ministry and that spouse is in complete opposition for whatever reason, not necessarily doctrinal, does the person that is called have an obligation first to say, all right, my family first, I'm going to honor my wife and not do that, or is it first to God and just go ahead regardless of what the spouse thinks?
Jay, what an interesting question. And like most of the most interesting questions, this is certainly rooted in someone's personal experience. And it's good of you to call. It's generous of you to call with that question because it helps us to think it through. You know, let me just suggest that the one place I think of immediately in Scripture is 1 Timothy chapter 3. And you'll recall that this is the passage wherein Paul instructs Timothy concerning church officers, and in particular a bishop or pastor of a church. And he says this, I'm reading from chapter 3, verse 1, it is a trustworthy statement, if any man aspires to do the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. Now listen to verse 4. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Now, Jay, my most honest understanding of that text is that a man who has a wife who is obstinately opposed to his entering the ministry does not yet have his house in good order. And there would be a disruption in his life. There would be a weakness in his ministry. And there could be, indeed, a very breach in his marriage that would do irreparable harm to his ability to serve as a minister of the gospel and as a minister of the church. So what I would hope here, just to be very clear, is that this man would show his spiritual leadership by confronting his wife with this and lovingly but firmly helping her to understand why God's call in his life is now a matter for his obedience and why that call in his life is a matter for her obedience as well. And if that does not resolve the issue, then I would hope this will become a matter for senior, mature Christians in the local church who could talk with this couple and also seek to reason with her to make clear that the issues are well understood, to make clear that she has no biblical ground for opposing his call to ministry. And then, quite frankly, just to deal with the reality as they find it. You raise a very interesting question, Jay, and, you know, it's not a question I've had posed in exactly this way. But I think many of the questions about who should be called to ministry and how we understand God's call to ministry are resolved by looking at a chapter like 1 Timothy chapter 3 and understanding that our responsibility is to seek to maximize that picture. And a man whose household is managed well in the sense of 1 Timothy 3 must certainly have a wife who is at least supportive of his call to ministry. Jay, does that make sense?
It does. I appreciate it very much.
Well, I'm glad to hear from you there in Ontario, Canada, and I hope you'll keep listening. This is one of those questions that relates to the life of the local church, and it seems that every week, many of the questions we get on Ask Anything Wednesday are directly related to the local church. That's encouraging to me because that is where the action is in terms of the Christian gospel. We understand that God's purposes are revealed within his church, and that's why the structure and integrity of the church are so very, very important, and that comes down to issues of ministry and church offices and all the marks of the church that designate God's authentic people. Folks, it's Ask Anything Wednesday. We're going to take some internet questions, and we're going to take your questions by phone. The number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. I always enjoy this program in the middle of the week because I never know what we're going to talk about. In families, in churches, in circles of friends, in the workplace, there are countless issues being discussed. The issue for us as Christians is to think together about how we should think Christianly about the issues and quandaries and questions and challenges of the day. We've certainly been handed a whole lot in recent days. It's interesting to see these issues discussed in the secular context. This is the place for Christian conversation. 877-893-8255. This is the Albert Mohler Program.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back, folks. We've had some great questions on the Internet. It's also a great time for you to call, 877-893-8255. The phone number, 877-893-TALK. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, and it's up to you what we talk about. Jason wrote asking the question, what are your thoughts on the belief of progressive revelation? Well, let me say, Jason, there is a good way to look at progressive revelation, and there's a bad way. There's one way that honors the integrity of Scripture, and there's another way that really subverts the integrity of Scripture. First of all, the very fact that we as Christians speak of the Bible as an Old Testament and a New Testament indicates some belief in progressive revelation. We believe that the new fulfills the old, but we do not believe that the new replaces the old. That's very, very important. We do not believe that what we have unfolding in the Bible between the Old Testament and the new is a correction of the Old Testament. So in one sense, progress, yes. Progressive revelation, yes. The fulfillment of the old and the new. Progressive revelation in terms of the new correcting, refuting, and denouncing the old? No. Let me give you a concrete example. You see, we do not have in the New Testament a picture of God that goes back and corrects the Old Testament. For instance, I've heard liberal people say, look, I don't believe in a God who would order the destruction of the Canaanites. Just look at the book of Joshua. They would say, that's not the God revealed in Jesus Christ. Well, that's just wrong. We have absolutely no right to say such a thing. Furthermore, Jesus himself said that he came, that not one jot or tittle of the word, not one punctuation point, you could say, will be left unfulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but God's word will not pass away. So we have to be very, very careful. Great question, Jason. It's progressive in the sense that there is promise and fulfillment. There is anticipation and fulfillment. There's consummation coming, but there is not progressive revelation in the sense of the new refuting the old. And that's a very important qualification. Let's go to the phone lines. We have Keith listening on XM Satellite Radio. Keith, it's your turn.
Thank you, Dr. Mohler. Dr. Mohler, a question, just something I observed from some clergy that I've talked with and some churches that I've attended, that not much is taught on Bible prophecy and eschatology. And I was wondering, is it, you know, I've talked to some pastors, and they don't seem to understand it all that well. And is it taught in seminary? Is there some reluctance to? I just wondered if you can explain what I'm encountering here.
Yeah, well, I'm not sure exactly what you're encountering, Keith. I think I have some understanding of it. I think there are some pastors and Bible teachers who tend to stay away from eschatology because, you know, and maybe they're not actually sure what they believe about it. Perhaps they haven't studied it adequately. You ask, is it taught in seminaries? Well, I would say yes, in evangelical seminaries. You can pretty much count on it. It's certainly taught in our seminary. As a matter of fact, you can't graduate without at least having to take systematic theology, which covers eschatology. But, you know, there are other times and other churches sometimes that really focus on eschatology as a central preoccupation. And then there are churches you could find in the same community that hardly ever talk about it at all. And one of the greatest challenges in the Christian life is preaching the whole counsel of God. That's why I believe in expository preaching. You preach about eschatology in terms of the big story and of course, as the text directs you there. And yet we need to find a kind of balance in which we're talking about all of God's truth, and we're showing how all of this truth is applicable and relevant to everyday life, and how all of this truth is helping to shape us into Christ-likeness. Certainly, the Christian life has to have eschatology. We have to have that frame of how and to what effect God is going to bring about the consummation of the age. We have to know that time is not just the unfolding of never-ending seconds and minutes, but it is instead God's creation, which he's going to bring to an end for his purposes and his glory. We have to know there is a judgment coming. We need to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is returning visibly, bodily, gloriously. We need to have in our minds the understanding that on that day of judgment, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we certainly need to understand that as we look to the age to come, there will be heaven and there will be hell. And the distinction between those two means everything. Two eternal realities, two diametrically opposed destinies. The only way to be found in heaven in the presence of God is to be found They're by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting you ask this question, Keith. I am right now scurrying to finish a book project, a major chapter on eschatology, and you've just given me a little more motivation to get that done, word after word after word. We got some fascinating questions coming up. You can add yours to it by calling 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. You can also go to the internet at albertmohler.com. That's MOHLER.com. There you will find my daily commentary. You'll find weblog entries. You will find the Powerline lesson, which you can just get in real audio, back editions of the radio, and a way to listen to the program currently. You'll find a lot there. It's all for you. And we'll be right back with Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mohler program. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler program. We're going to get quickly to questions. Jeremy's calling from Nashville, Tennessee, listening on XM Satellite Radio. Jeremy, go right ahead.
Yeah, Dr. Mohler, I'd like to know, when you tithe, give your 10%, does the Bible specifically say that you should give that to the church that, say, you're a member of, or is it okay to give that to Christian charities, missionaries, or outreach programs of some sort?
Yeah, Jeremy, you ask a good question. And by the way, we also have an internet question from Brandon about basically the same thing, about the tithe and how that functions in the Christian life. Let's remember, first of all, the tithe is deeply rooted in the Old Testament, where the Jewish people were commanded to bring 10% of their income, of their produce, and they brought it as a temple offering, and that's a very important background to the New Testament encouragement to give. Now, there are those who say, well, look, the law was fulfilled in Christ. We no longer have to be bound by the tithe. Well, the response to that, I think, is very clear, Jeremy, and that is that if in the Old Testament they were commanded to give 10%, we who have experienced the grace of God in Christ must certainly give no less than that, and should indeed give more. The question of possessions and material things in the Bible is also affected by our reading the book of Acts, where we are told that Christians took care of each other's needs. And I think the most important part of your question gets down to the local church. And here I would say that, yes, I would strongly encourage the giving of the tithe and offerings through the local church. And that's for a couple of reasons. Number one, the local church is the body of Christ. This is where we are connected to Christ's people. This is where there is accountability and trust. This is where we have an obligation one to another in a way that we do not have the obligation beyond. And so I would think that the local church should be the place where we should center in our giving. We may give to other organizations as well with good purposes. But, Jeremy, one of my concerns is that the church uniquely is commissioned and commanded by Christ to accomplish certain ends, its mission, its great commission, and benevolent purposes. And, I would be very much concerned about siphoning off funds from Christians that should be channeled into the local church, where there is that divine assignment and there is that kind of biblical accountability. I would be very, very concerned to have that siphoned off into other directions. You know, we can always give over and above, and this is one of those times when Christians must be especially motivated to do so. But when it comes to the tithe, to that basic level of giving that indicates our Christian commitment, yes, I would want to make sure that Christians bring their offerings, make their generosity and their stewardship most clearly devoted to the local church. Jeremy, does that make sense?
Yes. I guess to raise the background of my question, or the why I ask it, is because I've seen in some churches, I question their handling of the finances, and sometimes not even, you know, didn't agree with it and thought it could be used in better ways, and didn't know if it was okay to give to church para-ministries or something like that.
Yeah, well, certainly okay to give to them. I just don't think we can give to them at the expense of our responsibility in the local church. But, Jeremy, I'm going to say something that may shock you. I would not be satisfied to be a member of a church whose handling of monies I did not trust, and whose priorities in terms of budget and finance with which I did not agree. Now, I'm not suggesting you just pack up and leave right away. I am suggesting that if the church continues, you know, in a direction of which you do not approve, then your full participation is going to be very limited, not only by your willingness to give the tithe, but by other involvements as well. And you may just need to take that very seriously. Great question, Jeremy. Appreciate hearing from you. We're going to go to Cleveland, Ohio, where Wesley's listening on the phone. He's on the radio with WHKW. Wesley, go right ahead.
Good afternoon. How are you today?
I'm glad to hear from you. Doing fine, Wesley.
Wonderful, wonderful. It's kind of a twofold. I do not understand, and then hopefully you can shed some light on these two things for me. Why is it seemingly across the world the Jewish people are so persecuted? It seems like everybody seems to be against the Jewish, and I don't understand why that is.
Yeah, well, Wesley, that's a great question, and it is an historic phenomenon. And, you know, you don't have to go to even the medieval period or the Roman Empire in order to find that. You can look within the pages of Scripture itself, where there was hatred and animosity towards the Jewish people as the chosen people of God. And certainly by the time you get to the New Testament, it is clear that the Romans are anti-Semitic in terms of their understanding of the Jewish people and their role in history and their special status as a chosen people of God. And then, of course, there is a legacy of anti-Semitism that runs through Western culture. It is an ugly scar against the moral conscience of Western culture. And there have been all too many Christians, including Christian leaders throughout the history of the church, who have been blind to the sin of anti-Semitism, have said awful things and have done awful things in the name of Christ to the Jewish people. And, of course, even laid the platform for what Hitler was able to do in the Holocaust, a genocide against the Jewish people. Now, that's not the whole story. We also need to remember that there were Christians who opposed that sin. There were Christians who named it for what it was and were willing even to sacrifice their lives, to go at great political risk and personal risk to give safe harbor to the Jewish people, to help rescue Jewish people who were in under the threat of the Nazis in Europe and elsewhere. But we need to be very honest and say that anti-Semitism seems to be one of those persistent, besetting sins of humanity. Now, Wesley, the issue is this. We as Christians have a special responsibility to the Jewish people. I'm preaching right now verse by verse through the book of Romans, and if you're looking at Romans chapters 9 through 11, you come across the inescapable Christian responsibility to the Jewish people. And thus, we need to be those who call anti-Semitism what it is. Now, there are some who say that Christians are anti-Semitic because we, after all, preach the gospel of Christ to the Jewish people. But that's not anti-Semitism. That's the command the Lord gave us. It was the Apostle Paul, himself a Jew, who came to know the Lord Jesus Christ on his way to Damascus. It was Paul who said that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. In the earliest days of the church, it was primarily made up of Jewish converts to Christianity, the Jewish people who had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah and Savior. In latter centuries, the situation is very much reversed. The majority of believers in the church today do not come from a Jewish background. We still bear a burden of responsibility for the Jewish people. We're the people who must identify anti-Semitism for what it is, as an awful and egregious and grievous sin against God. And we're the people who must preach the gospel to all persons, even when it's politically incorrect to preach that gospel, and especially to preach it to the Jewish people. It's a complicated question. You know, the book of Romans points us to a massive Jewish response to the gospel in the latter days. We're going to know that's God's act, that's God's sovereignty, and we are to see God's glory in it. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We've talked about a range of questions. We've got more to come when we come right back. From Louisville, Kentucky, this is the Albert Mohler Program. If you didn't get your question on this week, remember to call back next week and email your question to albertmohler@mohler.com. We'll be right back. Time always goes fast. Ask Anything Wednesday, because you get to decide what we're going to talk about. Fritz got the last opportunity here. He's listening on WFIA. Fritz, welcome to the program.
Yes, Dr. Mohler, I was wondering if you could discuss, or if you were familiar with, two terms that I came across in some other discussions with some folks at work. One of them was called the emergent church or the emerging church.
Right.
And the second one that I hadn't heard of was called the contemplative prayer movement. I don't know if they're connected or not, but just wondering if you could discuss those.
Yeah, well, they may be connected in that some persons may be involved in each, but they're not institutionally connected. And, you know, I've been doing a lot of talking and writing about the emergent church, and that seems to be the preferred title, Fritz. Like you, I've seen it as emerging and emergent, but it looks like emergent is the main and preferred name. You can go to my website at Albert Moeller, M-O-H-L-E-R.com, and there you can find some articles on it. I'm also preparing a much larger study, and we're going to be doing a series of radio programs on the Emergent Church. Let me just tell you, the bottom line is I don't want to throw the baby away with the bathwater very quickly and just say there's nothing we can learn from the Emergent Church. I think that there are many in the Emergent Church who helpfully remind us that we must understand the culture, and we must be very missiologically relevant to the culture around us. The problem I have is with trying to figure out from a biblical perspective if the Emergent Church is actually a church. And that's where I'm focusing my research, and I do have some serious concerns. You'll find that in my writings. Also, I want to recommend a book to you, which is entitled Becoming Conversant with the Emergent Church. It is by D.A. Carson of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. That title again, Becoming Conversant with the Emergent Church. And it's a really important book. I just happened to be talking with Professor Carson recently. We're hoping to have him on the program here. I can't think of a better one-volume introduction to the issue. Now, the contemplative prayer movement, that's something that is perhaps altogether different, but there may be some persons who are involved in both. The contemplative prayer movement is really an effort to bring in some rather Catholic styles of devotion into the evangelical world, and I have some significant concerns about that, too. We should meditate upon the Word of God. That is a clear biblical command, but that meditation upon the Word of God should be guided by the text of Scripture, and not by our contemplation that, driven by imagination, may take us beyond the text. You know, this is a sort of neo-mystical movement, and there are people that have a more mystical bent. But, you know, evangelical Christianity is unapologetically centered in the Word of the Gospel, the Word of Christ, the words of Scripture. Fritz, great question to have here at the very end. I would send you to the website, and all of you, you'll find some helpful resources there at Albert Moeller, M-O-H-L-E-R.com. We'll be back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. I'll meet you then.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Moeller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.